In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, we emphasized that verse 13 is very much a key to a lot of Paul's writing, and it's a key to its interpretation. And Paul says, "We write nothing else to you than what you read and understand." And we noted the two assumptions in it. Number one is Paul assumes that his books are read. And we ask a question this morning, I think is a very good one. Do you read the Bible? Just read it. And if not, why not? And I want to say a little bit more about that in just a second. But notice also implied there as an assumption is that not only is Paul's writing read, but it's understood. And we know what it says, and that is a good answer to that cop-out that, you know, you cannot understand what the Scripture says because there are so many interpretations. Paul says you can read it and you can understand it, and furthermore, he says there's nothing between the lines. We write nothing else to you than what you read. In other words, the plain meaning of my writings is the true meaning of my writings. And I'd like to, before we move on tonight, just make a couple of suggestions about reading the Word of God. If we have to answer that we basically do not do a lot of reading of the Word of God, let's ask a question. Why do we not read Scripture? Why do we often not read Scripture? And I think it is safe to say that many, many believers who appreciate being taught the Scriptures, they listen to it, but do you ever sit down, open the book, and simply read it? That is very important. Now, if we do not, why do we not read Scripture? And in asking a question like that, I like to follow a principle that I think is true of any good teacher. Whenever a good teacher senses a deficiency in his students, he first looks to himself as a possible cause. So often teachers seem to delight at how many F's they can give out, or nobody ever gets an A in my class. And the reason that nobody ever gets an A in your class is because you're a lousy teacher. A teacher that does not teach ought to look back and say, am I doing something? Am I defective in some way that might create this? And so I have to begin by asking myself, do we who teach maybe do something inadvertently that causes people not to read Scripture? And I think one of the reasons why people may not read Scripture, particularly in churches that are doctrinal, where the Word is taught, is perhaps we have become intimidated. And that can flow from the fact that you say, well, I don't know the Hebrew, I don't know Greek, I don't know syntax, I don't even know English very well. And when you give the tense and the mood and the voice and the details and the syntax and the analysis and the exegesis, is it possible that you become intimidated? If so, I hope not. That does not mean a teacher ought to back off of careful exegetical study. But we ought to remember this. While you cannot in the English text exegete, you can synthesize. So while you cannot exegete without the regular language, you have to do that in the Hebrew or the Greek. And while you cannot exegete in English Bible or any translation of the Bible, you can synthesize. Synthesize means you can get the big picture. And that is important. That's possible. If that's the case, we need to work on that. Because as we said this morning, I can give you the detail of the passage, which you cannot get for yourself, or may not be able to get for yourself. But on the other hand, I cannot read the passage for you, and it is so much easier if you know you're teaching people who read Scripture. So if you've been intimidated, try to shake that and realize you can get a good picture by reading the Scripture. I think another reason is perhaps people don't read because they have been overwhelmed. I want you to think about these things. Maybe you look at the size of Scripture, the nature of Scripture, and the whole thing just seems so much that you're overwhelmed with it all. And that could be very easily produced by the fact that what is our emphasis? Our emphasis is on careful, detailed, word-by-word, phrase-by-phrase analysis of the Word of God. And that could easily overwhelm you. If that is the case, keep in mind, you don't have to be overwhelmed. You can gain a great deal by reading Scripture. Third, it could be you don't read regularly because you're not disciplined. And it takes some discipline to make yourself do something. Now, let me make a few suggestions then about reading Scripture. Go to, and we'll come right back to 1 Corinthians, but go to 2 Corinthians, go to 1 Thessalonians 2. First Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And this particular verse is excellent for the frame of mind that we need to be in. So let me simply call this suggestions for you in the reading of Scripture. And one is, before you read it, take time to create a frame of mind that's appropriate for the reading of Scripture. Create a frame of mind. And I would use 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, because in that verse, Paul is talking about the frame of mind in which the Word of God was received by these people. And the frame of mind we need to create is, number one, what I am reading. And second, what it will do for me. And both of those elements are found in these verses. What I'm reading, and if I have a right attitude for it or toward it, what it will do for me. 2:13 reads as follows. And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you have received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. The Word of God. And so we need to be reminded of what we're reading. And the reason for that is we ought to learn that everything you read critically. You read with a defense up. I hope you read the newspaper that way. I hope when you listen to the newscast that way, of realizing that this is the Word of man and it must be treated as such, and thus it has bias in it and so forth. And you learn to read and to listen in a critical way. But stop and think. There's one book. When you read it, that attitude has to be put in the closet. And Paul is simply saying, you didn't read the writings I've sent to you as though they were the Kansas City Star. You read them for what they really were, namely, the Word of God. Reminder of what we are reading. Second, if we read it with a believing attitude, what it will do. And that continues in the verse, the last clause. It says, which, referring to the Word, also performs its work in you who believe. So a faith attitude toward what we're doing has some great promise with it, and therefore when you come to read it, create a thing, a frame of mind. Second, read at normal speed. No pencil, no paper, don't take notes. There's a place for that. But just read. What is there? And I think going back to what we mentioned is perhaps some of the obstacles of being overwhelmed or intimidated by thinking that in reading it, we must handle every single word as we go through, that we're missing a great deal. And I think it was well illustrated last night if you watched the figure skaters. I believe it was the girl who won the silver medal was asked by Peggy Fleming how come her performance was so good last night compared to the past. And she said, well, and I'm paraphrasing her words, she said, I decided that I would get out there and do the basics, which is, I love to skate, I'm going to have fun. And therefore, she was saying, I didn't go out there with all the technicalities in mind, though those are necessary. I went out there just to skate and have fun, and she did a good job. And so I'd encourage you in the study of the reading of God's Word, simply read it through. If you don't understand verse after verse, that's okay. You understand something. And therefore, emphasize that, and what that does, that gets the content of the Word of God into your mentality, and then it makes it much easier for us to work together. Because when I teach the passage and we go into detail, hopefully you'll get some answers for some of the questions, and you can begin to build. And it's much easier to do when you've read the passage and I teach the passage. We can interact and we work together much better as a team when that is done. So try reading the Bible. I don't care whether it's 2 Corinthians. Start at Genesis. My own method for reading is I'll read some in the poetic books like Psalms, some in the wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, a little bit in the narrative sections like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, a little bit in the prophets like in Isaiah, and just keep up a good reading program of going through Scripture. Don't worry about your questions. Don't attempt to answer the questions. I like to think in terms of pictures. And I picture, as I read, a whole list of hooks up here on the wall. And I go through the passage, I have a question. I ask it, I put it on the hook, and go on. And then find another one, ask a question, put it up on a hook. And then as you read and reread, you begin to go up and say, hey, I can take that one off. I see the answer to that. Now you take it off, and you put a new one in your place. And that's in its place. And that's a gradual, slow thing, but it's a lot of fun. So I'd encourage you, study and read the Word of God. Does the word study turn you off? Maybe that's the problem. Is that study means your sleeves are rolled up, you've got a stack of concordances all the way to the ceiling, you are taking meticulous notes, you are writing it out, you're really sweating, you're really working. There's a place for that. But why don't you sometimes, one of the most fun things I do in terms of study is when I've done the detail, close all the books, put them away, push back the chair into reclined position, and just sit there and read through. It can be a great deal of fun and a great deal of profit, and I'd like to encourage you. In fact, today I hope, harangued you, if that is what is necessary, into read the Bible and do it just for the enjoyment of getting the content. Then when we come around to studying it, I think you'll find it much better. And again, that's assuming that you're going to spare all of maybe 10 minutes a day to invest it in something as trivial as reading the Bible. Okay, back to 2 Corinthians now for our study. Every church has its characteristics. The characteristic of many churches is you hear the stories of the Bible, but you don't know any doctrine. Doctrinal churches tend to know doctrine, but they couldn't find the Abrahamic covenant in less than 10 days' search. And we're weak on Bible content. Just plain what is there, and you get that by reading. Okay, I'm going to shut up, get off that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Now, coming off of that, we took that 13th verse, that 13th verse in chapter 1, in emphasizing that Scripture is to be read and can be understood. We often call that the perspicuity of Scripture. It means you can read it and understand. Then we link that to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14 through 37, where he says, if any man is spiritual, he will acknowledge that what I speak unto you is the Word of God. Now, the link then is we can read and we can understand the Word of God, and from the Word of God, again, its dependability is dependent upon the veracity of God. And I'd like to do a short little study here on the veracity of God, which is at the foundation of the dependability and the truthfulness of Scripture. And I'll outline this very briefly, but saying, first of all, what do we mean by the veracity of God? And we'll put down just a working definition of veracity. We simply means this. Everything which God reveals harmonizes with fact. Everything which God reveals harmonizes with fact. Everything which God reveals harmonizes with fact. Now, how is that stated in Scripture? The expression of the veracity of God is done two ways as far as the Bible is concerned. Number one, it is done by direct statement. Number two, it is done by opposite statement. And let's take a look at a couple of passages relative to each. First of all, direct statement, three places. John 3:33. 33. And we're just summarizing statements relative to the veracity of God. 3:33. John 3:32 is a statement about God's veracity. He who has received, Jesus speaking, he who has received His witness has set His seal to this, that God is true, or God is truth. Direct statement on the veracity of God. 1 Corinthians 1:9. And very closely allied to being truth or being true would be the idea of faithful. And you have that clearly stated, verse 9, that God is faithful. And of course, faithfulness means He is true to that which He says. Faithfulness is simply the quality whereby the conduct is in harmony with the promises and in harmony with the words. We've got the same thing without going to it, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. We also have this put in by opposite statement, and I'll simply list it for you. Hebrews 6:18 speaks of God who cannot lie. So He's teaching His truthfulness by saying He can't lie. If He can't lie, that means He tells the truth. Now, some of the applications of veracity, and I'll suggest about three. Number one, veracity is the basis for assurance of forgiveness. Veracity is the basis of assurance of forgiveness of sin in the Christian life. Verse well known by everyone here, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what are the next words? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And so the basis of assurance is the faithfulness of God. And that would be a final answer to someone who would say, well, I confess my sin, but I don't feel forgiven. Who cares? What's the difference? That's not the basis of assurance. The basis of assurance is not how we feel after a sin is confessed. The basis of assurance when sin is confessed that we're forgiven is the fact that God is faithful. Second, veracity settles the issue of the source of truth, where it comes from. And I'll read for you from Romans 3 and verse 4, where Paul says, "What then? If some did not believe, though their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" In other words, whatever man does is not the issue. What man does not affect the source of truth or the veracity of God. And then finally, and this is very important, is that veracity in the character of God is inseparably linked to His character, is inseparably linked to His Word. You cannot conceive of the veracity of God in His character without linking that with the veracity of God in His Word. Veracity is inseparable from the Word of God. Classic verse on that, Psalm 138 and verse 2. Classic statement of this fact. Of linking His name or His character with His Word. Verse 2 reads, "I will bow down toward Thy holy temple, give thanks to Thy name for Thy loving kindness and Thy truth, for Thou hast magnified Thy Word according to all or in harmony with Your name." God's Word and His name are right together. Veracity is inseparable from the character of God. Finally, the appropriate response to this doctrine of the veracity of God is faith. It's the only response that is appropriate to it. And for our final passage before going back to 2 Corinthians, this is stated in Psalm 91, just back to your left, in verse 4. I'm sorry, I've given the wrong verse. I'll throw that at you later. But the appropriate response to this is faith. All right, for that now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul has been attacked, and he is now giving an answer for the attack that has been launched upon him, and it is coming down to verse 17. By the way, we might, in verses 12 through 14, which we completed this morning, we did not summarize a few observations off of that. In verses 12 through 14, where Paul justifies his conduct, we ought to notice this, that Paul was unfairly criticized. The best answer to unfair criticism is right conduct. And second, notice in verse 12, he talks about a proud conscience. And notice the emphasis that a clear conscience is the key to confidence. Why was he confident? Because his conscience was clear. With that, then, and Paul emphasizes the clearness of his communication, the straightforwardness of it, and we will find out that there were those who did not want to understand Paul. And as a result, we come to our section tonight, the charge that they made against Paul answered. The charge answered. Verses 15 through 22. And the charges rise from the problem of Paul's itinerary. Now, in order to get this clearly and see what the charge was, we've got to see what they dug up on Paul. And I think that's a good way to express it. What they dug up on Paul formed into a charge and how he answers it. Basically, what they dug up on Paul was this. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 through 8 reveals one itinerary. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 15 through 17 is a second itinerary, and as things worked out, he used a third itinerary. And they use that to say Paul is an off and on again, he's vacillating, he is calculating plans for his own purpose. But we need to see those two things first of all. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 16, 2 through 8, and for simplicity, we will call that Plan A. Plan A. Plan A is in 1 Corinthians 16, and it goes as follows. He talks about the collection that he is going to come and take and receive. And if you will go down to the following verses and look, for example, at verse 8. As he writes the letter, he says, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So, place one, Paul is in Ephesus. However, if you go back to verse 5, he says, I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia. So, Ephesus, then Macedonia, third, Corinth. And then from Corinth, maybe Jerusalem. And we get that from going back to verse 3. It says, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. That's the fourth place he's mentioned. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. So he doesn't know yet. So he writes them a letter and says, I'm at Ephesus. from which I will go to Macedonia, from which I will come to you, and then maybe I'll go on to Jerusalem. That's his itinerary. Plan A. 2 Corinthians, however, in chapter 1, 15 through 17, is what we will call Plan B. And going to those verses and noticing the way the itinerary works out, he, of course, in all of these things, starts with Ephesus. And so the plan B is going to be this. Verse 15, in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you. So notice the trip is going to be Ephesus to Corinth, the second stop, from Corinth to Macedonia, from Macedonia back to Corinth, and then notice in the last part of verse 16, when I come to you again, I expect to be helped by you on my journey to Judea. So now the plan to go to Jerusalem or Judea is now firm. Jerusalem or Judea. So notice there are two distinct plans that are there that Paul states. As things work out, neither plan A nor plan B worked out. It was plan C. Because as we come to the way this worked out in reality, you have, again, what we will call plan C. We gave plan C at the beginning of the book, and that is Paul writes 1 Corinthians from Ephesus. And as he writes that letter in 1 Corinthians, you give and have an intimation that trouble is really brewing. For example, in chapter 9, he says, my answer to you that examine me is this. So Paul knows that he's being examined and he's defending himself. Well, things after the writing of 1 Corinthians got much worse, and he makes a quick visit to Corinth. It's referred to in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and it's often called the painful visit. Because in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, I determined this for my own sake. I would not come to you in grief again. So that was a quick visit. He felt it necessary to get down there and answer some charges. So he goes from Ephesus, the quick or the painful visit to Corinth. And then from Corinth, he comes back to Ephesus. At Ephesus, you then have the outbreak of the riot under Demetrius, Acts chapter 19. And Paul is almost killing in the crowd that is there. And from Ephesus, he then goes to see Titus, who he believes is at Troas. And when he arrives in Troas, Titus is not there, so he leaves and goes to Macedonia. So notice what really happens is this. Going over the plans again. Plan B modified plan A in two ways. First, it called for two visits to Corinth when plan A said one. And second, the matter of going to Jerusalem was maybe in plan A, but it was certainly in plan B. He doesn't know what he's doing, does he? On again, off again. Can you see the charge beginning to develop? And then when you come down to plan C, of course, it is, well, plan A, if you look back at plan A, was nullified by Paul's quick visit in plan B, the quick visit down to Corinth. And so they are going to say, here is Paul. Yes, no, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. And they work that into a charge. Now let me drop something at this point. What do you think about this charge? Does it bother you? Can you really identify with that? The fact that Paul just doesn't seem to know from day to day? Well, let's make a little comment on that and notice how Paul is going to defend his charges. Notice, by the way, the yes and no. What they were charging him is found in verse 17. And it's out of all of this. He says, "Therefore, in the light of these changing plans, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I?" That was the first charge. You vacillate, Paul. The second was, you change your plans according to your own flesh. Whatever makes you happy. You don't have the interest of the church in mind. You have your own convenience in mind. So, or that which I purpose. Do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? In other words, am I yes, no, on again, off again? And this, his opponents, welded into a charge against him. And Paul will defend his actions in these verses, his defense. And he will defend himself two ways. Number one, by interrogation in verse 17, and then by elaboration in verses 18 and following. One of the interesting things about Paul is they will charge him with some silly, fickle thing. And he will not answer that silly, fickle thing. He will respond with a major passage on the faithfulness of God. And he will deal with real issues. But notice, first of all, the interrogation, verses 17 and 18. Notice that his interrogation is, or his defense, is couched in questions. The questions are structured in such a way in the Greek that both questions expect a no answer. Sometimes we phrase questions so that there's only one expected answer. You didn't take my keys, did you? What's that expect? It expects a no answer. You did mail the payment, didn't you? And it expects a yes answer. Well, Greek does that very much. And these two questions expect that they're going to say no. So when he says in verse 17, "I was not vacillated when I intended to do this, was I?" And our translation has nicely put the fact that, yeah, we're expecting a no. Or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, no, and yes, no at the same time? And the answer is expected to be no. The second thing about those two questions is not only do they expect a no answer, but the questions are responses to charges. So the questions focus on actual charges made by the Corinthians. They focus on actual charges. Now, what are they? Number one charge is Paul vacillates. He's not stable in his planning. He vacillates. The word translated vacillate basically means to be light. You take things lightly. You make promises. You say you're going to do something, and you don't do it. You're light. It's thus used of any person who is guilty of levity in character, a person who is capricious, going one way, then going another, and never settle it down. Actually, the word vacillate in verse 17 has the article with it. They were saying, "Paul, the vacillating one," sort of a nickname given to her. "Paul, the vacillating one." And this is the charge that is made against Paul. You vacillate. You cannot make up your mind. Notice, by the way, that indicates that the Corinthians apparently had a very rigid spirit that couldn't handle the change in plans without making a charge of being vacillating or being capricious. Second, he's charged with making his plans according to the flesh. And what that means is this. His change in travel plans is motivated strictly by his self-interest. So, his own well-being, self-interest, the flesh, dictates his plans. especially his travel plans. In other words, you plan to make this particular visit, and you now change your mind, and the reason you change your mind, it was best for you. And the opposite side of that would simply be, you're not concerned for broken promises, you're not concerned for the welfare of the church, this is all a bunch of fleshly planning, plan according to your own interest. And those are the charges leveled against Paul. He appeals then, in verse 18, not to men, but to God. God is faithful. Our word to you is not yes and no. Now let's make a couple of observations on the attack. And these are really wrap-up observations on verses 15 through 17. And the first observation is this. First, rational thought sees no problems with the plan A, B, and C. I said rational thought. Rational thought sees no problems with alternate plans. And that's all they were. They were alternate plans. The reason rational thought doesn't really have problem with the change of plans is the fact that throughout this week, you just check and see how many times you're going to have to reorganize and recoup. And you find out that you really are going to have to, if you didn't have one ahead of time, plan A is not working. We're going to have to go with plan B. And that's common. We're going to have a picnic in the garden. Plan A. But it's raining. Plan B. We will meet here. And we often set forth plans A and B. And if that doesn't work out, then we'll go to plan C. And therefore, part of rational thinking is to recognize that things come up and plans have to be changed and plans have to be motivated all of the time. And the world recognizes this. If the plans involve us, we might be disappointed, but not angry. You wouldn't be much of a friend that you said, I'll meet you for Tuesday at lunch at 11 o'clock and have to call them and say that, hey, I've been throwing up all night. I've got the flu. I can't make it today. I'm sick. Would you get mad at them and say, you vacillating, capricious, double-crossing liar? No. Rational thought has no problem with these alternate plans. But let's add something else. Doctrinal thought doesn't have problems with plan A, B, and C either. And the reason doctrinal thought actually would have less problem with it than rational thought would is that doctrinal thinking sees all events in the light of the sovereignty of God. Recognizes, I had a lunch date with a friend, they got sick. I don't know what the meaning of it is, but I can relax and have a relaxed attitude about this because I happen to believe that God is in control and God worked this out in this search way. And what you're doing, you're applying doctrine to the situation that the sovereignty of God is in control. Thus, such thinking is able to relax about all the details of life because they ultimately know that these flow from the benevolent and sovereign purpose of God relative to His own children. Now, why then, if the problem of these objectors is contrary to rational thought and contrary to doctrinal thought, then how do we explain it? We explain it in this way. Paul's opponents were determined they would get him. And when this frame of mind exists, the tool of attack is totally irrelevant. I'll paraphrase that. When determined to get someone, and they were determined to get Paul. When determined to get someone, any tool will do. Doesn't have to be true. It's just a tool. Anything will work. So the idea is you're in a storm of hatred, and in a storm of hatred, you always live by the old saying that any old port in a storm will do. And therefore, while we look at that and say, how could you guys get off on such a kick as that? How could you do that when it really is not an issue at all? It falls under the sovereignty of God. How could you do that? Well, they're not thinking. They're hating. And when you hate, you don't think. And you use any tool. A vicious opponent will use any weapon because hatred knows nothing of fairness. It knows nothing of justice. And therefore, basically, Paul is... How would you handle these people? Well, the way he's going to handle them is he's going to take the whole issue and depersonalize it and say, let's stop looking at me. Let's stop looking at man. And let's look at God. So notice how we have the shift coming down in verse 19, and his answer. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. And so he's going to direct themselves away from himself to the faithfulness of God, and then he's going to establish that since God is faithful, I have been faithful to God, what's the problem? That's going to be his reasoning. God is faithful. And you say amen to that. I've been faithful to God. What's your problem with me? And this will be the approach he will take, and we'll pick up with that in our next study, and that will be Paul will now move from justification of himself or defense of himself by means of interrogation, and we will now see him answer it by means of elaboration. And that will pick up in 18 on through verse 22. And we will catch it in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truthfulness. We're thankful that we have your word which we can read and understand. We're thankful that it is backed by yourself and that your character and your truthfulness is inseparably linked to your word. We pray this week we will learn to relax and enjoy simply perusing and reading the Word of God, that we might absorb its content and have a mental attitude that is filled with divine viewpoint. In Christ's name.